We are blessed this morning to not only have Brett and his guys with us, but it is an honor to have, in my opinion, and in the opinion that you heard of from Don Stewart last week, and Chuck Missler, who's coming next week, very excited to be following in the heels of this man, who has such an impact on my life and the understanding of prophecy and Scripture. And I've told you before, and we've had phone calls, and I've had pastors ask me, how did you get John Wolverid to come to your little church? And we did the amazing thing. We picked up the phone and called his office. And the man was gracious enough to say yes and to come on out from Dallas to give us evidence from the Scriptures concerning the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take any more time other than to just ask you to give an extremely warm Calvary welcome to Mr. John Wolverid.
Before getting in the message, I want to say just a word about the book table. A conference like this is so short, and you can cover only a very limited part of the great truth of God's prophetic word, that I like to leave behind books that you can study for many years to come. And I've priced these books way below what normally they are in bookstores, because they have to make a profit to break even, and I don't, so I sell them at a greatly reduced price. And there are several books that I think that you should consider if you ever read a book. And one of them is the so-called Bible Knowledge Commentary. Victor Books asked our Dallas Seminary faculty to write this more than 10 years ago. And they produced first the Old Testament, 1,000 pages, and then the New Testament, 1,500 pages, with 100 pages of maps and charts and helps. It's designed to explain all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's my theory that every Christian home where there's any serious interest in the Bible should have a Bible commentary that explains the entire Bible, so when they have a verse they don't understand, they can go to a source they can trust and find there an explanation. And I buy 1,000 copies at once in order to get the lowest possible discount. I'm able to sell them for 50% off. That's cheaper than you can buy it anywhere else. And I hope you'll consider it, because for a relatively small price, you'll have a whole library in these two large volumes. There are several other books that I think are bargains. I was able to get a special purpose of my book, Major Bible Prophecies, which covers 37 prophecies of the Bible. It's a $22.95 book, and I can sell it for $10. And then there's the book that's created the most interest, called Armageddon Oil and the Middle East Crisis, which was written back in 74 in connection with the oil crisis and then reprinted when the Gulf War broke out. And of the 35 books that were produced about the Gulf War, Armageddon, my book, outsold any of them. And the funny thing is, it doesn't discuss the Gulf War. It's actually an attempt to explain to a non-Christian who doesn't know anything about it what the Bible teaches about the end of the age. And it's really a gospel tract, because periodically in the book I say that if you believe what you're reading, you ought to consider receiving Christ as your Savior. And many, many people, I could tell you story after story of whole families that got saved through reading Armageddon Oil and the Middle East Crisis. Now, a lot of Christians know a little about prophecy, but they're rather confused as to how it all fits together. And this book, simple as it is, puts it all together. It's an $8.95 book, and I can sell it for $2, something you can afford. And there's enough copies there so that you can all buy it if you wish. And we trust that you'll examine this. Now, there's many other books. There's a Prophecy Knowledge Handbook that covers all the prophecies of the Bible, 800 pages, and deals with 1,000 different prophecies, and explains, and half of them, of course, have already been fulfilled, but it outlines the whole future that's still before us. And there's many other books like Revelation and Daniel and Philippians and Jesus Christ our Lord and Holy Spirit, many other books that you might want to consider. My wife, Geraldine, will be at the table. She'll be able to help you. So So this year, one opportunity to get these books at a greatly reduced price and extend the conference in this way. Now let's go to the message of the morning. Your study with me this morning is along the line of what they call the pre-tribulation rapture, the coming of Christ for his church as occurring before the prophesied terrible catastrophes that are going to overtake the world before the second coming of Christ. Now, you understand that there are a lot of godly people that differ on this subject, and the reason they differ is very simple. It is, they do not take all the prophecies of the Bibles literally. If you take the Bible's prophecies literally, you end up exactly where this church does and where I do, believing that the rapture could occur any day, that it's an imminent event. In order to understand this, of course, it's a complicated subject. I do have a 300-page book on the subject of rapture question, and I give 50 reasons for believing what I believe, but there are really some rather basically simple reasons for it, and I want you to see that so that you can see that this makes a sensible explanation of the Bible. Now, first of all, the rapture is a New Testament doctrine, but in the Old Testament, we had the revelation of the first and second coming of Christ, and there's extended passages on this, as you know. And the first coming has to do with his sufferings and death, and the second coming with his glorious resurrection and reign on in the kingdom. But nobody, apparently, in the Old Testament or in the gospel period, except Christ himself, understood that there were two comings. They tried to put it all together, and of course it didn't work. How can a suffering Savior die and still be a reigning, glorious Messiah? They couldn't understand this. And the tendency was to go in several directions, but one of them was to trace the sufferings of the Messiah as the sufferings of the nation Israel, and then picture the glorious reign of Christ as Christ coming to rescue Israel from their persecutors. And so when Christ came to his disciples, they ignored the sufferings and death, and they thought he was going to bring in the glorious kingdom. That's why they left their homes and followed him for 3.5 years. They were operating on a false hope that they didn't realize, and Christ, strange to say, didn't correct them. He taught them about the second coming and how he would suffer and die, and they just discarded it. They wouldn't believe it at all. And when he actually died, they didn't remember that he had prophesied it. His enemies remembered. They safeguarded the tomb with soldiers and a seal on the tomb. But the disciples couldn't believe it even when they were told that he was resurrected. They had trouble believing it. No, they weren't gullible. They just didn't understand. And so we have this universal confusion between the first and second coming of Christ up to the time of Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Then they began to understand that there were two comings. And you and I have no trouble. We go back in the Old Testament. The pastor talks about his sufferings and death, talks about the first coming, and pastor talk about his glorious reign on earth, and talking about his second coming. We can do that. Now we have the same confusion between the rapture of the church and what we call the second coming, though the Bible never uses the term second coming. It says he's coming again, which is similar. But these two events, again, are totally different. Now, the difference is this. There are thousands of Christians, as they study the Bible, see these two events as separate events, separated by years. And the reason they do is because the two events are so utterly different. The rapture, as we're going to see, is a taking of the church or believers out of the world, taking them to heaven. It's an event that could occur any time. The second coming of Christ is a totally different event. It follows all kinds of major world catastrophes that wipe out most of the world. And then Christ comes back to judge the world and to bring in his thousand-year, his millennial kingdom on earth, accompanied by the saints and angels coming from heaven to earth. You see, the rapture is a movement from earth to heaven. The second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. And the two comings couldn't be more different, even though they both are comings and both concern the Lord Jesus. Now, it so happens that I'm here this week in your church, and 2 weeks from now, I'll be in Glendale and Church of the Open Door. They're going to install a new pastor, and I'm going to have part of it. Now, 100 years from now, someone might raise the question as to how often I've been in this area. Now, it so happens I'm using the same plane schedule for both meetings. I'm staying in the same hotel. In both cases, I'm meeting in a church. But beyond that, it starts to differ. And they could, if they looked up the record, find out that I preached here 3 times on Sunday morning, and at Church of the Open Door, my role was that of having part in the inaugural service. So there'd be two different events. And the way we separate them is by determining what precedes it, what the event is itself, and what the events are that follow. Now, it's very difficult to summarize a complicated subject like this. And for some of you who may be advanced students on this, this may be too simplistic. But what I want to do is simply go to the Bible and study what it says about the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is never mentioned in the Bible until John 14. All his references before that to the coming of Christ have to do with his second coming. And in Matthew 24, for instance, he describes the great tribulation, the time of trouble that's going to overtake the world, and then the glorious return of Christ, where every eye will see him, and he will come back to claim his kingdom. Now, in John 14, however, he told the disciples who were disturbed because he was leaving them. They didn't understand that. He hadn't brought in the kingdom like they expected. And that Peter was going to deny him three times. And that one of them was going to betray him. This devastated them. They couldn't understand all this. And then in John 14, he told them the wonderful truth. Yes, he was going to leave them. He's going to prepare a place for them. And then he was going to come back to take him to where he was. Now, where is he now? Well, he's in heaven. He's in the Father's house. And he says he's going to come back to take us to the Father's house. Now, that's the first announcement of the rapture. Now, the disciples were not in a good position to understand this because they didn't even know the difference between the first and second coming of Christ. How could they understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming? It wasn't until later when Paul was saved and given special revelation on this subject that the Bible explains it. Now, he went in his missionary journeys, particularly in Greece, we're told, and he had two basic messages. One, that Christ had died for our sins and rose again, and that people could be saved by trusting in him. And then second, that he was coming to take his church out of the world at any moment. They didn't know when, but he was coming to take his own to heaven. Those were his two messages. And he preached this in Thessalonica, in the synagogue. But you know, when you preach the truth, you create opposition as well as people that believe you. And some of them hated him to the point where they're going to kill him. He thought it best to leave. So after several weeks of ministry and leading a number to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, he had to leave. But he sent Timothy back to see how they're getting along. And Timothy found them standing fast in the midst of terrible persecution. But they had a problem. Since Paul had left, some of their number that had just been saved died. Now death has a way of confronting us with the question, what happens? Are we going to see our loved ones again who died? And that was their question. Now, they believed that Christ could come for them at any moment as long as they were living. But what about the dead? And apparently they had the idea that they'd have to wait to some future time. We're not exactly clear what they had in mind, but possibly till the second coming, which would occur later. And at that time, their loved ones would be raised and they would be joined to them. So this is their problem. And Timothy couldn't solve their problem, so he brought it to Paul along with all the other theological questions. I'm sure you realize that if they had only 3 weeks of instruction, if we have questions after being in the church for years, you can understand why they had questions. And one of their questions was about this. So in reply to this, Paul gives them the most detailed account of what's going to happen at the rapture anywhere in the scriptures. It's found here in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Now, if there were time, I'd like to expound this in detail, but I want to point out the main ideas and then draw some important conclusions. First of all, he states he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this. I think it's a tragedy that in the church at large, there's so little preaching on prophecy. Even where I'm invited to preach on prophecy, they will sometimes tell me, our pastor never talks on prophecy, even though he invites me to speak on it. In other words, we're raising a whole generation of evangelical Christians that don't know much about prophecy and aren't looking for the Lord's return. That's not true in this church, but it's true of many churches. Now, Paul says it's not God's will for us to be ignorant. That's why he's given us the facts in the Bible, and that's why we should study them and believe them. He doesn't want us to look forward to the future without hope. We have a wonderful hope, even if we die, that we're going to see our loved ones again in heaven. And then in verse 14, he speaks about the certainty of it. For he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, the rapture is an absolutely sure event. Now, there's a time when the death and resurrection of Christ is prophecy, but now it's history. And they believed that he died and rose again. That is the basis of the gospel, which saved them. Now, he said, if you believe that, you can believe the rapture also, which is still future. In other words, it's equally certain. And then he describes it. You notice he says it's not by the word of the Lord. It's not from Old Testament, because it's not in the Old Testament, but by direct revelation. And he tells them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that's good, what's going to happen. According to him, at the time of the rapture, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and in his body, he's only in one place at a time. In his deity, he's everywhere. That's why he can indwell us. But he's bodily in heaven at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and intercessor. He's going to leave that and come to the air above the earth. And then, according to this scripture, he's going to give a shout, and the word shout means it's a command. And all over the world, Christians who have died will be resurrected. And at the same time, as explained in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, Christians who are living will be instantly changed, given bodies that are suited for heaven, and together with those resurrected, they're going to rise from earth, meet the Lord in the air, and then go to the Father's house, as Christ promised in John 14. In other words, this is the event that could take place. And he says it's also going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael, the head of the holy angels, who's been fighting a ceaseless warfare against Satan and the demon world. And he's entitled, I think, to a shout of victory here. And then there's the trumpet of God. And a trumpet is a sounding device. There are many trumpets in the Bible. Don't get confused about them. There are seven trumpets in Revelation that have to do with judgment of the angels on the earth. And there's the trumpet that calls together all the saints to go into the millennial kingdom in Matthew 24, 31. There's a lot of different trumpets. This trumpet has to do with death and resurrection and rapture. And when that trumpet sounds, a signaling device all over the world, this is going to happen. And he says the result is going to be we're going to rise from earth in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Some think the clouds are atmospheric. Some think they're the many people that are being resurrected, like in Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the cloud of witnesses. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, I'm being obedient to the Bible when I preach this truth, because we're told to comfort one another with these words. Now, if it happened today, what would happen? Well, I once saw a picture an artist drew of this event that showed a cemetery in the background with its little gravestones and green grass, and then in the middle, in the air, Christ was there, and it showed people coming from all over, meeting him in the air. And the artist thought that they should show somehow that people had been resurrected. So he painted a little fresh tuft of dirt over each grave, indicating something had come out of the ground. And of course, that's the way it's going to be. If they, after the rapture, if they dig down in the grave of a Christian, they'll find a casket but no body. The new body takes the place of the old, regardless of its condition. And we're going to meet the Lord and go to heaven. Now, this teaches us something about the rapture. Now, when Christ died, you remember the scriptures record that he was buried, and according to the customs of the day, they wrapped a body with linen strips of cloth. And we're told that 75 pounds of ointment were used. Those cloths must have been thoroughly saturated with these perfumes and ointments. And in the days that were in the tomb, they would have dried and formed a solid casement. We're told that over the face, they had a napkin folded. At least that's they didn't bind up the face. Now, when the resurrection took place, the Bible doesn't tell us when it took place. I personally think it happened shortly after sundown of what we call Saturday, but that was the beginning of the first day of the week for the Jews. And the walls of the tomb didn't contain Christ. In his resurrection body, he couldn't be hemmed in by physical things. And I think he left the tomb. But then the following morning, the angels came and rolled back the stone, not to let him out, but to let us in. Because in that tomb were the unmistakable evidences of resurrection. Here were the grave clothes. And I take it they were still in the form of the body. The body just slipped out and left this empty grave clothes laying there, and the napkin was easily folded, and the body was gone. Now, obviously, if they'd have stolen the body, they'd have had to take the grave clothes too, because it'd be too hard to get out of those grave clothes. Here the grave clothes were. A silent, eloquent testimony that Christ was raised. Now, when the women came out to the tomb, remember, records they came out to anoint the body of Christ, and they were wondering how they could do it because they knew the tomb was rolled shut and the seal on the door. When they got there, to their surprise, the tomb was open. And the angels told them that Christ was raised. And they rushed back to tell the disciples this, but the disciples wouldn't believe them. It says they couldn't believe it. And finally, the women came back the second time, and Mary Magdalene was more agile than the others and got there first. And she didn't understand that Christ was raised. She was crying. She thought someone had taken the body of Christ. And when Christ approached her, she asked him, she thought he was the gardener. He said, "Where is the body? I'll take it away." Now, of course, she couldn't have done that. But Christ simply said to her, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. People say, "Are we going to know each other in heaven?" Why, of course. You're not going to be somebody else. You're going to be the same person. There's a lot of questions I can't answer. I don't know if you'll speak Hebrew or Greek or what. But you will talk, and your voice will be your voice. Now, I think some of our appearances are going to be improved a little bit. Some of us could stand it. People sometimes, particularly women, want to know how old they're going to be in heaven. And the Bible really doesn't say, but I assume that when God does something, he does it right. So 30 years is about the medium point between youth and age. And I think for some of us, the clock will be turned back, and maybe some of you will get a little more mature and get up to 30 eventually. And some of you women don't like being 30. The Lord will give you a special dispensation and make you 29. How's that? No, the Lord does things right, you know, and he does something, it's done perfectly. So we're going to get a new body without sin, without age, that is not going to age anymore, and without death. It's immortal. A body that's suited for the worship and service of Christ forever and forever. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Now, when Mary Magdalene recognized that it was Christ, the Bible indicates she literally embraced him. She was just in ecstasy. Of course, Christ had cast out of her 20 demons, and she'd had a terrible life before she was saved. And after she was saved, she followed Christ, listened to him as public minister wherever she could go. And she was the first to see him in his resurrection because, obviously, she sought him most earnestly. Very interesting result. And he had to disengage, of course. But when she did that, she didn't grasp air. It was a real body. And later that morning, we understand the other women came not long after Mary Magdalene, and they worshipped him, held him by his feet. And then he had his talk with Peter, and the scriptures draw a veil over that, but he had denied his Lord three times. He needed to be straightened out. And then that afternoon on the road to Emmaus, you remember the disciples were talking about the death of Christ, and their eyes were strangely blinded, and Christ could talk to them and explain to them the many prophecies of the Old Testament. And must have been a marvelous lecture. And when they got to Emmaus, 7 miles west of Jerusalem, they invited him in for supper. And when they broke bread, suddenly, for the first time, they recognized him. Perhaps they saw the nail prints in his hands. You see, in our case, I think all our imperfections will be taken away. So if you have any problems, forget it. You'll have a restoration to perfect health and everything else. But in Christ's case, it is very important that his resurrection body be identified with a body that died. And so there's the nail prints in the hands and in the feet and the wound in the side. And those are glorious tokens of his sacrifice for us. But then he just disappeared. And they forgot all about their supper, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to find the disciples. And they finally found them late at night in a room with the door locked because they were afraid the Jews would come and find them and crucify them next, you know. And some of them were going to be crucified, of course. And suddenly, without the door opening, Christ stood in their midst. And they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Well, Christ said to them, "What do you have to eat?" That's a very down-to-earth question. And people ask, "Can we eat in heaven?" Well, there's not too much evidence, but apparently there will be something to eat. And they gave him some broiled fish and honey, a standard meal for the Jews. And he said, his body had flesh and bone. A spirit doesn't have a body, you see. And in other words, it is a real body. I can't understand these Bible scholars that are trying to explain away the resurrection of the body of Christ as if it isn't a real body. It's going to be a real body. Something can be felt. Something can be seen. Something can be recognized. And, of course, this was true for the disciples. Now there's a number of other appearances. All in all, you go through the New Testament, you find Christ appeared 17 different times the different groups, and one of them was to 500 people. The sure evidence is that he actually rose from the dead before he ascended into heaven. Now, notice something about this passage. You notice it doesn't say a word about anything preceding this event. And you can go to every passage in the New Testament on the rapture, it's the same thing. Never a word. This has to happen first. This will be a sign. This will be a signal. The rapture has no signs. Because by its nature, it's imminent. It could happen right now. And we don't have to have a sign for an imminent event, you see. But actually, of course, the question comes up, when will it occur? After all, almost 2,000 years have elapsed, and unbelievers say, well, it'll never happen. People just don't come back after they die. They don't recognize his resurrection. But how do we know? Well, in this passage, right in chapter 5, it goes right on, say, concerning the times, that is the particular time, and the seasons, the general time, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, when does a thief come in the night? Well, he doesn't say his calling card and say, I'm going to arrive at 12 o'clock. You don't know when he's coming. Our house has been robbed in Dallas, and every house in our neighborhood has been at least once. We finally bought a burglar alarm system, put up a sign saying we had the burglar alarm system. Now we have to pray they can read English. No, we live in a dangerous world where thieves can come. But it's like a thief in the night, unannounced, you see, without warning. But here we have a new term, the day of the Lord. What is it telling us? Well, scholars agree that when the rapture occurs, the day of the Lord begins. What's the day of the Lord? It's amazing to me how many Bible teachers never go to the Bible to find out. Well, it's a common expression in the Old Testament. I wish I had time. I could read passage after passage after passage. Like the book of Joel, for instance, almost whole books on that subject. A day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a period of time, usually longer than a day, of course, in which God dealt in direct judgment on Israel. They'd wander from God, and he'd bring in famine or drought or an invading force to humiliate them and to bring them back to himself. And that's called a day of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament not only describes those that have already been fulfilled, but it also describes, in Joel particularly, very emphatically, the future day of the Lord, which is described for us in the book of Revelation. And here again, the question comes up, can you understand prophecy in its literal sense? Now, the book of Revelation has symbols, but it has plenty of plain statements. And if I can survey this quickly, because we don't have much time, from chapter 6 through chapter 18, there's one catastrophe after the other that affects the world, that destroys most of the world before the second coming. These are graphic events. You remember the first series of seven were a scroll with the seals on the side that John was introduced to. And as each seal was broken, it introduced a major element of that period. The fourth seal describes that 1/4 of the world's population is going to be killed. That's never happened. And then after the seventh seal is broken, we have a second series of sevens, which are called trumpets of God. And these are great judgments that usually affect 1/3 of the earth. And we learn that the sixth seal is going to result in 1/3 of the earth's population being killed. Now, you're already down to 50%. And we don't have any figures on many of the other catastrophes, how much human life they destroy. The world is in terrible shambles. And then in chapter 16, we have a third series of sevens, called vials or bowls of the wrath of God, and the symbolism is a full bowl that's turned upside down. It's a lot like the trumpet judgments, but these are to the whole world. Devastating judgments. Now, I don't want to take time to cover all these points, but let's go to this chapter 16 and see what the seventh bowl is like. It says the seventh angel poured out his bowl. It's Revelation 16, 17 and following. And verse 18, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth. And the great city was divided into three parts. I think that's personally as Babylon, as described in chapter 18. And the cities of the nations, that is of the Gentiles, fell. Apparently Israel is not affected. But all through the world, The cities of the Gentiles are shaken to pieces. Imagine what some of our great cities will look like. And great Babylon is remembered before God. And then verse 20, then every island fled away, and mountains were not found. The whole world is in terrible convulsions. Can you imagine the hundreds of millions of people are going to be killed? And the total destruction of all buildings all over the world, and islands and mountains disappearing? If you're trying to write a fiction story of horror, you couldn't build one better than this. This is awful. This is terrible. Now, it's in harmony, of course, with what Christ told us in Matthew 24 when he described this period of great tribulation, as he calls it. And that's the term the New Testament uses, and Daniel uses it too. And he says it's a time so awful that if he didn't stop it by his second coming to the earth, there wouldn't be a single human being left. Now, sometimes teachers of prophecy are accused of being sensational. You can't be more sensational than that. And that was from the lips of Christ himself. This world is headed for an awful, awful future. Now, the question we have in regard to the rapture, are we going to have to go through it? Well, you know, post-tribulationism has been here a long time. We're going to see if we have time. In the Thessalonian church, they had teachers that started to teach this. But they teach us that we're not going to experience this. Now, before World War II, every post-tribulational book I ever saw said, what are you talking about? We're in the tribulation already. You see, they equated our present troubles with the Great Tribulation, something the Bible doesn't do. The Bible says the Great Tribulation is without precedent. That's what it says in Matthew 24. It says this in Daniel 12. It says this in Revelation. This is something that's different than anything we have now. And as I read what the Scriptures tell us about the book of Revelation, certainly these things have never happened. What did they do with it? They said, well, this is just figurative. It can't be taken literally. So just wipe out the book of Revelation from 6 to 18, regardless of what they do with the rest of it. And they thought, therefore, that we don't have to worry about it. It's not going to happen. Now, strange to say, when World War II took place, there was a sudden 180-degree turn. Because now we had the atomic weapons, and the world began to realize that millions of people could be killed overnight. And so the post-tribulationists finally agreed, yes, there's going to be a time of trouble before the second coming. And, of course, that would mean the second coming couldn't occur right away and the rapture couldn't occur right away. And so that's what they taught. But they said, no, it certainly can't be as bad as the book of Revelation. And God's able to carry his people through unscathed. Of course he is. It's illustrated, of course, in chapter 7 by 12,000 from each of the 12,000 of Israel that are sealed and preserved through the tribulation without being killed. But then in verse 9 and following in chapter 7, John is taken in a vision of heaven. He sees a great multitude there of people that come from every kindred, tongue, and nation, he's told. When he asks, where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. These were people either killed by the catastrophes or killed because the world ruler is going to put to death everybody who doesn't willingly follow him. And it says it's a great multitude. These are the martyrs. These are people who were saved after the rapture, I believe, and then died because they were faithful to their faith. So it simply isn't true that God protects them. In fact, if you're a person was a Christian in the great tribulation, the chances of his survival is less than that for a non-Christian. You see, he's exposed to all the catastrophes that the world is exposed to, stars falling from heaven, famine, earthquakes, war, all these things can happen to anyone, regardless whether he's a Christian or not. But then for the Christian, there is the death penalty for anyone who will not worship this world ruler. It tells us that in chapter 12 and also in other passages, chapter 13, how they're going to be killed unless they receive the mark of the beast, identification that they worshiped him. And so the chance of a Christian surviving is less than that of a non-Christian. Now, look back to 1 Thessalonians here. Suppose Paul had told these Thessalonians, and they were worried about the loved ones, and his answer, of course, was that they would be raised exactly at the time of translation of the living. In fact, they'd be raised a moment before because actually they're buried in the ground. They have a little farther to go, you know. And so they're resurrected, and then the rest of us join him and meet the Lord in the air. And suppose he had told them, now, don't worry about it. After all, you first have to go through the tribulation. And most of you will die, because the record is quite clear that the majority of the world is going to be killed, including countless believers. But cheer up, if you survive, you'll be raptured at the end. Blessed hope. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's what they teach. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that we go through the tribulation. Now, one of the things I did, I wrote the book on the rapture question way back, late 50s, I believe it was. And then about 10 or 12 years ago, I added 100 pages. And other books had come out, so I went through the Bible and took up every verse that seems to deal with the second coming or the rapture and asked the question, is there a rapture at the second coming? And there isn't any. They've got all sorts of ideas. They say it occurs when Christ comes down, we meet him in the air, you know, and come back with him. The Bible never says that. And then some now are teaching what they call the pre-wrath rapture, that the rapture occurs at chapter 16, before those great vile judgments, as if the wiping out of half the earth before that is not wrath. And they're trying to have a pre-wrath rapture there. And there's not a verse that teaches it. And then they move it in various places, chapter 11, or earlier, chapter 6. Try to find a rapture there. There's no rapture. I was in a prophecy conference one time, and they thought they should invite adherent of what they call the pre-rapture group. And, of course, all the post-tribs try to find the rapture in Matthew 24. And finally, in the question and answer hour, they asked one of the men, where is this in rapture, Matthew 24? I couldn't believe his answer. He said, well, Christ told the disciples, but they didn't write it down. Well, then he says it's there. Well, if he didn't write it down, it's not there. You see? No, it's amazing how they manufacture something out of nothing and try to get their theory through. But the Bible teaches that the rapture is an imminent event. It could occur right now. Now, I'd like to take just a moment to point out how this is seconded. You know, between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, false teachers came in, and the Thessalonians were suffering. They said, you're in the day of the Lord already. Well, this upset them. First of all, it wasn't what Paul taught. And second, if they were in the day of the Lord, did they miss the rapture? You see? And when Paul heard about it, he's very indignant. He wrote 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you're not in the day of the Lord. Why not? Because the man of sin has not been revealed, the Antichrist. Now, he's going to be revealed more than 7 years before the second coming. According to Scripture, he's going to be allied with the revived Roman Empire, first conquering 3 and then all 10. Then he's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel of peace, supposedly, Daniel 9:27. Then in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break his covenant and bring on terrible persecution, the time of desolation of the temple, and the persecution of Israel, and that's the great tribulation. That all happens. He said, you're not in the day of the Lord, because the first event of the day of the Lord is going to be the emergence of its ruler. And, of course, that's what he tells us here in chapter 2. And then he goes on to tell us that this can't happen as long as the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church, because he predicts that the Holy Spirit will be taken away. Now, the Holy Spirit's not taken away in a complete sense. He's taken away in the same sense that he came on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent. People will still be saved in the tribulation who trust in Christ, and the Holy Spirit's necessary for that. But the point is, they'll no longer be indwelt, as they have been throughout this present age since the day of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. And so that has to take place too. So in effect, he says, you're not in the day of the Lord, and so he refutes the first indication we have in the Bible of the teaching of post-tribulation way back there in the first century. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion. How important is this? Well, first of all, it confronts us with a question of salvation. Because if you're not saved at the time of the rapture, you're not going to be raptured. If it could happen today, it's not something you can decide next week or next month or next year. You could be facing a decision right away. And it's so important to trust in Christ as your personal Savior, as the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And if there's any question in your mind as to whether you've made that great transaction of trusting Christ, by all means, get some help if you need it. It's so simple. I
was brought up in a church where they taught everybody was saved, and I didn't discover I was lost till I was 15. By that time, I was a candidate to being a preacher and everything else. But when they explained to me how I was a sinner and Christ had died for me, I accepted it right away. I can't understand how anybody will hesitate when God offers you free because Christ paid the price of a wonderful salvation, of forgiveness of sins and glory and grace of God, how anybody can even hesitate for a moment. But some do. If you're hesitating, don't hesitate. It could be too late, even tomorrow or today. Christ is coming, and it's very important to be saved. But then there's another side to this for Christians. Are you ready as a Christian? Are you walking with the Lord? One of the things that amazes me is how few people understand the doctrine of the rapture. I preached on the subject, and people say, I never heard that word before. Our church never speaks of it. Well, that's pretty sad. But there's a lot of people that do understand it. And in this church, you've had it preached to you, I'm sure you do. What does it mean to you? To me, this isn't a theological issue, though there are theology, obviously. It isn't a matter of proofs. It's a matter of a personal relationship to God. How much do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you really want to see him? I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians, even a lot of preachers, that aren't interested. They've told me so. I asked one preacher why he never preached on prophecy. He said, it's too controversial. Another preacher told him, well, it just isn't my thing. And he was preaching little moral sermons, you know. Never mentioned the Lord's return. Now, it happens I've had a very happy marriage for 57 years. And Geraldine is my wife. And back in the earlier days, before our children grew up and left the home, she had to stay home and take care of the children. I went off in Bible conference. But there's one thing she always asked me when I left. When are you coming back? Now, there are thousands of people in Dallas that couldn't have cared less. Why was she so interested? Well, she loved me. And we'd count the days and the hours, and she wanted to meet me at the plane or the train, wherever I was coming in, because she loved me. If you love somebody, you want to see them, don't you? Now, we used to write every day, but then the mail service got so slow, I got there before the letters did. So we switched to telephone, and we try to telephone every day, keep up. And it's wonderful to talk on the telephone. And, you know, when you pray, you talk on the telephone to Jesus Christ. But it's not a substitute for seeing him face to face, is it? And I believe there's a heart problem here, not simply a head problem. If you don't really love the Lord Jesus and aren't concerned about seeing him, there's something a little bit wrong with your Christianity. I can't imagine anything more thrilling, more wonderful than to see the Lord today in all his glory and his grace and his majesty and his holiness, and to have behind me all the problems of this life and to be with the Lord forever. Where can you find anything that compares to that? We ought to be thrilled. We ought to be living in expectation. You know, the early church was described as that which loved the Lord's appearing. Do you? Well, you should. And I hope today somehow your attitude has been improved and your knowledge has been improved. And you look forward with me eagerly to the fact that Christ could come even today. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless to our hearts this important word. And we see so much preparation for events leading up to the second coming in the world today. And we realize that the rapture is first. Certainly it could be very, very soon. And we come to thee, Lord, for thy blessing on us. If there's one person here who doesn't know the Lord, may this be the day of his salvation, of his new creation, of his being born again, being raised with Christ, and undertake for him, Lord, that he may be saved. So we commit all our needs to you now and the services that follow. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand. If you want to get your heart right with Jesus, there's the prayer room to your left. Go back there. There'll be a Bible waiting for you and a brother or sister to pray with you. We will die unless Jesus Christ comes at any moment. And it could be any moment. And we'll be gone out of here. And 1 John tells us that those of us who have this hope, purify ourselves even as he is pure. We're walking after him. It keeps us watching and waiting. It's an incentive, just as John taught, that if we love him, we'll be looking for him. You look around at the world and there's nothing to put stock in. I'd rather believe and trust in the rapture to come than the rupture of the earth, because things are sick. There's nothing here left for us anymore. But the awesome and precious return of Jesus Christ.